Okay, I think we've got some sound here. Good evening. It's good to be able to be with you all tonight, and good to be able to share with you some thoughts from God's Word. There's some good news and there's some bad news. The good news is it's going to be no more than 45 minutes. The bad news is it's a complicated subject, very complicated. And I wanted to make some lesson points, kind of as a continuation from the theme from Wednesday evening when I was talking to the young folks. One more point I wanted to kind of make there. But out of that whole subject from Wednesday night, there's an extension for all of us. And I wanted to try to make that point too. Now, to get to some of these points that I want to make, it required a little bit of some science. So hopefully I don't butcher it because I am anything but an expert in this topic. So we're going to give it a whirl. We're going to see what happens. And maybe the lesson will come through and you'll get something of use out of it too. I would like to say I'm glad that all of you could come out. I am somewhat disappointed. I had invited everyone from my old group at work to come and visit with us tonight, but I don't see anybody here. So it's either Sunday night, they got school tomorrow, and they live too far away, or not really caring too much about the topic. So anyway, here we go. We're going to give her a whirl. So on Wednesday, I presented a short lesson directed to our young people who are just now preparing to launch themselves into the next stage of life. Can everybody hear me okay? My wife wanted me to ask that. Okay, I talked about the future and how as young people we all dream about it and how we think about it and how it will play out in our as our life unfolds. And we aspire to be many things in life, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, Christians. We dream of different career choices, doctors, nurses, engineers, educators, preachers of the word, and leaders. I talked about the importance of seeking God first and family always and never forgetting the Christian lessons taught by parents, never forgetting where they came from, and to be ever ready to search the scriptures for answers as they deal with the problems of life. I talked about the future because dreams are what drive us all forward in life. And while we reminisce about the past, dreams are always rooted in the future. Unfortunately, in order to get to the future, we have to live with and deal with the present, in the now, if you will. We deal with life's decisions in the now because that is when they present themselves and when we have the opportunity to deal with them. The past is gone and unchangeable, and the future hasn't arrived yet. Living in the now is such a simple concept, but so easy to forget as we plan for the future. And now is the topic of the lesson tonight. And in order to talk about the concept of now, I have to provide a few background concepts. As beings who live in and occupy space, we experience the passage of time. And as one attribute of Mr. Minkowski and Mr. Einstein's famous papers from the early 20th century, space and time are really a four-dimensional entity with three dimensions for space and one for time. And space and time are inextricably linked to the speed of light, which remains constant in all observational frames. I'm not going to try to delve into the concept of the observational reference frames other than to say that it provides space for an observer at rest in the frame and allows for a set of physical reference points that uniquely locate and orient a coordinate system in the frame. In our case this evening, our observational frame is the auditorium of this building that we occupy. We could pick any point in the auditorium as a fixed point in which to reference any physical measurements to. And other than the fact that the Earth is rotating on its axis and moving around the sun, we are essentially at rest here in this auditorium. In reference to our local frame within the auditorium, we are at rest. That is, we are not moving and our speed in this reference frame is zero. But what happens when we are in an airplane flying at 550 miles an hour? We're clearly sitting motionless in a seat on that airplane, but our airplane speed relative to the ground is 550 miles an hour. Inside the airplane, we're in an observational frame, reference frame, and are not moving in relation to the airplane as defined previously, while someone on the ground appears to be moving at 550 miles per hour relative to us. If we're looking out the window of this auditorium in the building and observing the airplane, we're motionless in our local reference frame, but the airplane appears to be moving at 550 miles an hour. Same argument can be made for other frames, or for example, an observation made by somebody located at the sun. We would appear to be moving at 18 miles a second relative to them. The important thing to note here is that there is no grand central reference frame. Every frame is different from every other frame with different observations depending on which frame you're currently located in. Guys, don't make your eyeballs roll back in your head with this. It really is going somewhere. Since space and time are linked as space-time, and since the speed of light remains constant in all reference frames, space and time can change as reference frames change, sometimes dramatically. Another consideration of Mr. Einstein's papers on general relativity was that the theory of gravity in a curved space-time, which in a nutshell says that gravity changes the fabric of space and of time. For example, the increased gravity of a planet results in a curvature of space, much like a rubber sheet with a bowling ball sitting in it, and that time passes more slowly than it does in free space out away from the planet. Further, the rotational motion the planet drags on the space around it is called frame dragging. And an example of that is that the moon is very slowly moving away from the Earth at the rate of about 1 to 2 centimeters a year. And that is because of the frame dragging of the rotating Earth, pulling the moon to ever-increasing orbital speed as the rotation of the Earth itself is slowed. So the Earth loses some of its rotational speed, the moon picks up some orbital velocity. Those are the concepts in. Any proper observational reference frame is unique. You're at rest with respect to that frame. Reference frames are different from other reference frames. Space and time are inextricably linked into space-time. Increased gravity slows time down, and rotational motion of gravity's source drags space-time around with it. And the speed of light is constant in all reference frames, with the implication that clocks tick more slowly the faster you travel in reference to a different frame. So if you're traveling very, very fast, your clock's going to move at a normal time to you. But somebody else in a different frame, it will be moving slower, the clock in the one that's moving away. And if you use GPS navigation, you should know that the atomic clocks on board tick more slowly when compared to clocks on the Earth because of the speed at which the satellite is orbiting the Earth. At the same time, the difference in the pull of gravity between something on the surface of the Earth and something in orbit affects the onboard clocks because the pull of the gravity at the satellite is much less at the orbital distance the satellite is above the Earth, and thus the satellite clocks tick faster. If those errors aren't corrected every day, instead of being within 15 meters of where you think you are with those GPS systems, you'd be off by 11 kilometers. And that would increase by 11 kilometers each and every day that it wasn't corrected. These effects are very confusing, sometimes seem to be contradictory, but they're nonetheless very real. Now, why did I go into this kind of a detail in this kind of a lesson on the concept of now? If you think about it a little bit, it does become somewhat important because in the context of changing reference frames, what exactly is now? If reference frames can have different passage of time, and you can calculate those differences, and now is an attribute of time, just what does the concept of now mean? How do I describe now or quantify it? Is my now the same as your now? No small amount of physicists have made their head hurt a lot over the concept of time and about how the attribute of now fits into the scheme of things. Richard A. Mueller, in his book, Now the Physics of Time, makes the following observations. Augustine, in his autobiographical work titled Confessions, written between AD 370 and AD 400, lamented his inability to understand time. He says, "What is time? If no one asks me, I know. If I wish to explain, I do not know." He went on to reason that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything, and timeless. And his reasoning set the stage for modern physics, in which the behavior of objects is addressed in space-time, but makes no reference to the fact that time flows or that a now exists. He goes on to say, "My soul yearns to know this most tangled enigma." Mr. Einstein himself was troubled about the concept of now. Philosopher Rudolf Carnap writes in his intellectual autobiography, "Einstein said of the problem of now worried him seriously. He explained that the experience of now means something special for man, something essentially different from the past and the future. But this important difference does not and cannot occur within physics. That experience cannot be grasped by science, seemed to him a matter of painful but inevitable resignation." So he concluded that there is something essential about now that is just outside the realm of science. Carnap disagreed with Einstein's conclusion, saying, "Since science and principle can say all that there is to be said, that there are no unanswerable questions left." Mueller refutes Carnap and notes that one must be very cautious when disagreeing with Mr. Einstein. He also notes that atheists mock Einstein for drifting away from physics and developing a religious faith in his later years. Those same atheists never spoke to Einstein's concern that science could not address even the most essential aspects of the world, the flow of time, and the meaning of now. Now, I've said all that, and I never answered my original question of why I went into all this detail. It's in part because the same young folks who are going to be going out into the world to begin realizing their dreams are going to be bombarded with new concepts, and some of the people teaching them will teach them things that in some cases are going to be designed to challenge their faith. I simply wanted to present a simplified discussion, on a very complicated topic and show them that even the most revered, respected, and admired of scientists sometimes get it right and look beyond what the current thinkers, scientists, and philosophers are advocating and admit that there are some things in creations that are greater than their ability to understand or to answer. In part, it's because this very complicated topic impacts all our lives from every moment of every day. And while I can no more describe to you what now is than Einstein could, I can tell you that the rest of our lives depend on the decisions that we make now. I can't think of anything else that has that kind of an impact on our lives. Every decision, whether good or bad, that we make now determines what we will be or the environment in which we will live tomorrow. So let's consider, now that we've talked about all that science, some past nows and see the impact that decisions made and actions taken had on the lives of others even to this day. And when I think of impact of decisions made now, I can't help but think first and foremost of Abraham and the offering of Isaac, Genesis 22:1. "Now it came after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you.' And Abraham wasted no time in doing as God asked," Genesis 22:3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his hand, the fire, and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'Father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together." He never wavered in his response to God's request. He and Isaac traveled for 3 days to get to the place where God wanted the offering to be made, and he never doubted that he and Isaac would be returning from that place. When they arrived at the place where the sacrifice was to be made, Abraham had one last opportunity to make a right or wrong choice, the final now in this story. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. As a result of Abraham's faith and obedience and his response to the decisions made now for him, the promises made to Abraham are kept. Through his seed, all the families of all nations have been blessed. Jesus would come from the lineage of Abraham and Isaac, and salvation would be poured out as a blessing for all in his coming. Other promises were made to Abraham were the promise of land and nationhood. And Joshua is remembered as a great leader of the Israelites in their conquest of the Promised Land and the building of the nation of Israel. As such, he faced several critical now moments himself for the nation of Israel before he died. And the one that I want to look at as an example is one at the end of his life and conquest when he reviews Israel's history and their future. Joshua 24:1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan, and you came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I set the hornet before you and drove out the kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." And we get to the nation of Israel's great now moment. Joshua tells them what they must do in order to live in the manner that God approved. Joshua 24:14. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Everything that Israel was to do and accomplish hinged on the decisions that they made in this now. And Joshua knew it. He knew that there would be some who would follow through on their promise, but he also knew that the nation of Israel as a whole would probably not follow through on the promises that they were making. And he warned them of the consequences of not doing so. Continuing on in Joshua 24:19. "Then Joshua said to the people, 'You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you.' The people said to Joshua, 'No, we will serve the Lord.' Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.' Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, 'We will serve our Lord, our God, and we will obey his voice.' So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak, which was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God.'" And we know that the prediction of Joshua became true because of the unbelief of Israel and the continued rebellion against God. They eventually lost their nation, and they ended up as servants to other nations, eventually losing even their traceable identities. Let's talk about another now. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel? This one is a classic. 2 Samuel 11:2. "Now, when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." He could have chosen to use this now to turn away and not yield to the lust of his heart, but what did he do instead? "So David sent and inquired of the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" He still had an opportunity, now that he knew that Bathsheba was another man's wife, to turn away. He still had one more now in which to make the right decision. With lust of his flesh and arrogance of his heart, he squandered the opportunity to do the right thing once again. "David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" Understanding the outcome of his actions and trying to cover up his bad decisions and actions, David continues to compound bad decision upon worse decision. 2 Samuel 11:13. "Now David called him, Uriah, and he ate and drank before him, David, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house." David had wasted yet another now in trying to get Uriah drunk so that he would sleep with his wife and think that the baby that he carried was his. Uriah chose to do the proper thing and would not sleep with his wife while his comrades in arms were fighting on the field of battle. And with that, David wastes his final now in the ultimate treachery. 2 Samuel 11:14. "Now, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die.'" And we read in the story that Joab does as David asks, and Bathsheba's husband is killed in battle. David takes Bathsheba as his wife after a proper period of mourning, and she bears him a son. But all of our actions have consequences. And David thought that he had handled those consequences and his actions when he had Uriah killed. But he forgot that someone else was watching what he had done. 2 Samuel 11:27. But the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And now, David receives from Nathan the proclamation of the consequences of all those misbegotten nows from earlier. 2 Samuel 12:10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And indeed, all of the prophetic things declared by Nathan came to pass for David, and the sword did not depart from his house for the rest of his life. Now, if any good can come from this story, it is that the story itself has been documented in Scripture so that we might see it and we might learn from it. And maybe in our own now, when lust is crouching at our door, we can remember the outcome for David and know that similar things can happen to us. Another good that can come out of the story is the example of repentance of David and the forgiveness of God because of that repentance. And David remained faithful and never turned away from God because he knew it was a result of his own actions that he suffered the things that were predicted. Let's move forward to the New Testament and talk about Judas and his now moment. John states that Judas was a thief who pilfered the money box, and for such a man, an event happens that might prove to be the trigger for a bad decision. John 12:1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. We see that Judas was upset by this action, and Mark indicates that Judas, in his great now moment, goes immediately to the chief priests because he knows that they're looking to kill Jesus. Judas is overcome by his lust for material things, money, but he hasn't thought through the whole process. And maybe he didn't believe that they actually would kill Jesus, but whatever his reason, once he makes his decision and acts on it, the die is cast, and events are set in motion. Mark 14:10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began to seek how to betray him, Jesus, at an opportune time. Judas has other opportunities to change the outcome for himself. He can choose not to follow through and betray Jesus, but at this point, that will almost certainly result in his own death because he's accepted money from the priests, and they will not like being betrayed themselves. That being said, he has one more opportunity and one more now moment to make the right decision. John 13:21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we need for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went immediately out, and it was night. And now it's too late. Judas is committed, and he'll follow through on his betrayal of Jesus later that evening, betraying him with a kiss to identify him for the authorities he brought with him to the garden. Matthew 27:1. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned, betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Then the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together, and with the money bought in Potter's Field, they bought Potter's Field as a burial place for strangers. Acts 1:18. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Too late, Judas sees the full intent of the Jews of that night, and he's remorseful. What he's thinking about at that point, he goes to the chief priest to get the money back, no one knows. Maybe he's hoping that somehow this will free Jesus, or somehow provide some kind of absolution for himself. Regardless of what he is thinking, once set in motion, there's no stopping the events from unfurling. Jesus could have had a different now moment now. Peter did after his denial of Jesus that night. But Peter chose to do the right thing and repent in his now moment when his Savior looked at him after he rejected him for the third time. Judas chose now to die an eternal death. Let's consider a recent example that Ruth Ann and I know about. And I did a short sermon on this a couple of years ago. A young married couple and their married friends have their own now decision point, and the decision point is a game where they swap spouses. There are so many things wrong with that, I'm not even sure where to begin with this one. First, any one of the four people could have made a right decision to stop this before it started. They had a now point where they could have made a difference. No one did. Evidently, this went on for a while, and as we all know, we live in the now, so someone could have stopped it from continuing. And no one did. God did not mean for man to live like this. That drive to procreate is a powerful one, going much farther than a means of reproduction. Once a man and woman are bonded in this way, there's an emotional bond that makes us the one flesh described in Genesis 2:24. And that bond is powerful, and the consequences of actions that play games with that bond are catastrophic. In some cases, the consequences are at least divorce, and at the worst, physical injury or death. And that's indeed what happened, with both men ending up dead. Even in that final moment, there was a now point in which one of the men could have made a right decision to not kill, but he didn't. And the consequences are two women who have to live with that fact of the knowledge of what they did and how it ended up for the rest of their lives. And the final example of decisions and actions in the now, Matthew 26:47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At any now, throughout that long night, through all the beatings, the scourgings, the abuse, and the final crucifixion, Jesus could have decided that the price to be paid for the remission of our sins was too great, and he could have called those 12 legions. He could have said, "Enough, the price is too high, and let man be eternally damned," but he didn't. He is God in the form of man, knew all too well that there was no other chance that man had for redemption, and he exercised his prerogative, the prerogative that we all have in each of these nows, of the free will to make the right decision. So how do I summarize a lesson like the one this evening? It's so disparate, and folks, again, I apologize. It is an extremely complicated subject, and I am not an expert in any stretch of the imagination. But we need to think about these things a little bit. I mean, for our kids who are going off to college, the things they're going to be subjected to, I just would ask them to think before they just buy into everything that they hear. Because not everything you hear is going to be right. I don't care who wrote it or who said it, unless it comes out of the Word of God. So whenever God gets ready for us to know things, we'll know them. We'll learn them. He'll allow us to learn. He'll make the way for us to learn it. There's a lot of stuff that's not known. Personally, I don't think there's a lot of stuff that God does not want us to know. He just wants us to know it when the time is right. So keep that in mind. So here's how I summarize it, though. Time is complicated enough that even great physicists disagree on what it is. Even though God has allowed man to reason, study, and understand a few things that he has created, never be afraid to say that all things are a product of his grand design and that some things just may have to wait until he thinks we're ready to understand them. Number two, we live in the now, and our now is not the same as someone else's now. The past is gone and unchangeable, and the future has not yet arrived. Every decision that we make and the actions that we take in the now has serious impact on the future. And the people around us, and we have to live with the consequences of those decisions and actions. But we need to understand that even if we started down the wrong path, there will almost certainly be a now opportunity for us to change direction. We may have to live with the consequences of our actions, but we don't have to make a bad situation even worse. And that's the lesson for tonight. I hope that there is something that you can get out of it that's useful for you. And now I would say that you have your own personal now moment to consider. And now may be the only time that you get to make your decision. Remember, the past is dead and gone and unchangeable. And tomorrow might as well be eternity away. All we have right now is now. So we offer an invitation tonight. Do you believe and are you willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins and be baptized with him in the watery grave to rise a new creature, added to his kingdom and ready to walk with him until the final day? Or maybe you need the prayers of a public nature from the congregation and you'd like that at this time. Whatever that need is, we'd ask that at this time that you'd come forward.
Lesson, let's